You know, you look at the history of science, you look at the history of astronomy, and you see how it developed over the years, over actually a long history of development. What men did in ancient times was they looked up at the heavens. They didn't have Hubble's telescopes. They didn't have space shuttles. They couldn't go out there and look back at the Earth. They just looked at the heavens, and they made charts, and they noticed how the movement of the heavens occurred. And they, in many cases, they studied it exhaustively till they could. They knew exactly. They could see the patterns of the seasons. They could see how, you know, not only the rising and setting of the sun, but also the moon and how the stars. They named the various stars out there, and they saw how these moved. They seemed to be moving in the heavens, and they labeled these movements according to the, you know, to the seasons of the years and so on, and so they could create these models for what they perceived the universe to be like. Now, there came a time when men like Copernicus and others began to create actual models of what they could see. They would make a model, and everything on the model fit all the information they had at the time. You know, it's very clear. Here is the Earth. And here you have all these planets and these stars and so on moving around the Earth. The Earth, of course, is the center of the universe. Well, of course, because you see everything else moving around it. So you could create a model, and that's what they did. They created models where all existing knowledge fit perfectly on the model. But you see, they were aware. They were aware that the models they were creating represented only theories and not scientific dogmas. Why were they aware? Because they knew that there were things that they didn't know about the universe. And there was a lot they didn't know. As time went on, somebody got the idea that maybe the Earth is turning on an axis. Oh, no, 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 that could never be. The Earth, not the center of all things? Well, it turned out that that was the case. And then other theories came along. And they were theories at the time. They were seeing how many models they could create with existing knowledge. And then when the time came that we were able to acquire more knowledge about our universe, actually go out there a very, very, very short distance from our own planet and look through powerful telescopes and see other parts of this universe and see how much we didn't know in the past, actually able to go put someone on the moon to look back at the Earth, we can see that there was a lot of information that the ancient astronauts did not have, so we have to create new models. And we're told now that we still don't have all the knowledge. There's still probably some things we don't know, and it may be that we might have to formulate or at least cause our current models to evolve over time. You know, let them develop and change them somewhat as new knowledge becomes available. You know, the same thing is true in biblical studies. I can take a subject, go through the Bible, find out what the Bible says about that subject, and take all that information and make it fit a model. I can take the same information and make it fit a different model. I can take the same information and make it fit a different model. And all of them work. And I began to understand why the Apostle Paul says we see through a glass darkly. We don't have full knowledge yet. When this partial knowledge gives way to full knowledge, we'll have the full picture. We'll see then what we don't see now. Now, I want to say this before I proceed, what I am not saying today. I do believe, right down to the ground, that there are certain things, fundamental tenets of the Christian and biblical faith that can be proven from the Bible. No mistake about it. You know, we have said over the years, prove all things, quoting right out of the Scripture. We've applied that to biblical studies. We need to prove it from the Scripture before we hold it as a doctrine. And so, make no mistake about it, I do believe that certain things, many things, in fact, can be proven from Scripture. But you know, there's a strange phenomenon that takes place in the world of Christendom, probably in other religions as well, but I can only speak concerning Christendom or Christianity because that's obviously where I've spent all of my time throughout my life. And that is that you will notice that over time, theoretical models have a way of becoming categorized as dogmas or doctrines. And I'm going to give you some illustrations today and go through several illustrations. I have a whole list of them, and as time permits, hopefully I can get through them all. I don't know that I can. But I'll mention, first of all, let me just say this first, is that if you say it long enough, in talking about theories, if you repeat a theory often enough, you say it over a long enough period of time, and you preach it with passion, then in time it will gain the status of dogma in the minds of many people. Let me illustrate this by considering or referring to the Roman Catholic Church. You know, it has a dogma called the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It means that Mary, at the end of her natural life on this earth, was assumed into heaven, body and soul. And of course, she's there now as the Queen of Heaven. You see her described in Revelation chapter 12, some would have us believe. Now, the Pope, the Roman Pontiff, defined that teaching, that belief, which was held for a long time by many people in the world of Christendom, he defined it as official dogma in what year, do you suppose? Was it in the 4th century? 5th century? You know, that's quite a ways from the original, from the apostles. No, 1950. It was defined as dogma. Before then, it was not defined dogma. It was believed, but it wasn't considered a dogma that was required for belief in the Roman Catholic Church. Now it is. Now, where do you suppose he got it? A pope, by the way, can't just pull a doctrine out of thin air and say, well, this is what the church now believes. If he tried to do that, then you can rest assured that he would get all kind of flack from his fellow bishops. But that's not the way it happens. You see, the way it happens is there must be an existing teaching. It just doesn't come from nowhere. So you ask the question, where did it come from? Well, I can look at the scriptures. It certainly didn't come out of scripture. You know, you have Revelation 12, a woman described, and this woman gives birth to a male child who is to rule all nations. We understand the male child to be Christ. But does that woman really mean his literal mother? Is it talking about something else? So you don't find it in scripture. It's not defined in scripture. You find it in among the theologians and apologists of the 1st and 2nd and 3rd centuries? No. No, not really. You do find something called the Dormition, the Feast of the Dormition, developing in the 6th century. And out of that grows the idea of the Assumption, body and soul, of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And then as the centuries roll by, we see in the world of Christendom this belief being spread throughout the world. So by 1950, the belief has been there for many centuries. It was not, there's no evidence it was there in the beginning. It was no evidence that someone witnessed the Virgin Mary being taken up to heaven. No evidence of that at all. No evidence that the apologists, Origen or Justin, or some of the early bishops, Clement of Rome, maybe Clement of Alexandria, or some of the other early church fathers, as they're called, believed it or taught it. It came later, but then in 1950 it was formalized, declared as dogma. As I say it long enough, repeat it often enough, and preach it with enough passion, and it will become a theory, will become a dogma. So that's one example, but you know, a similar phenomenon is seen in Protestant evangelicalism as well. And I have a list of illustrations here. I'd like to begin with Daniel chapter 9. This is one that I saw recently expounded, at least to some extent, by a television evangelist, a dispensationalist. And he had charts on the big wall behind him. He had pictures of, the flow of prophetic events. He even had in one picture a jet plane doing a nosedive. And he's saying, this is a plane wherein the pilot was a Christian. And he's being raptured. You know, he's raptured out of there. So if you're an unbeliever, you don't want to be on one of those planes with a Christian pilot when Christ comes for his saints and the rapture occurs. And of course, long after the rapture, he has the Antichrist doing his thing and the woman riding the beast and all these other pictures on charts and charts and so on the wall behind him. But he was rather dogmatic in declaring some of these things. And when you look carefully at what he was being dogmatic about, you must conclude, if you examine the scriptures carefully, that he was really expounding a theory that ought not be placed in the category of doctrine or dogma. In Daniel chapter 9, I'm not going through this whole thing, but here we have the 70 weeks prophecy. It's in verses 24 through 27. Now the 70 weeks, literally in the Hebrew, it's 70 sevens, and since in the backdrop we have reference to the 70 years in the Babylonian captivity, presumably, and almost all interpreters agree, that the 70 sevens, or the 70 weeks, are not 70 weeks of days, but 70 weeks of years. We will suppose that to be true. That's a total of 490 years. So he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and so on. 70 weeks of years, that's a total of 490 years. Now, this is broken down into three. The 70-week period, or 490 years, is broken down into subunits. One unit, subunit, is 7 weeks. The second subunit is 62 weeks. And the third is the final seven, the 7 weeks, weeks of years. And this is a total of 70 weeks. Well, he goes on to talk about what will happen in the first two units. He says, know therefore, verse 25, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there's all kinds of interpretations as to when that command took place. Some say it was Artaxerxes, his initial command. Others date it with Cyrus. Others still date it further with the prophet Jeremiah and come up with an entirely different scenario. So there are several different interpretations. Also, there are different interpretations for Messiah the Prince. Who is that? Presumably, we have always assumed and believed that this was Jesus Christ. I still think that's the correct interpretation. But just to let you know, there are various interpretations out there. But in any case, it says, from that time, from the going forth of the commandment until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's a total of 69 weeks. So the first two subunits, the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks, totaling 69 weeks. It says the street shall be built again and the wall and even the even troublesome times. Apparently, certain things were to happen in this rebuilding and restoration process in the 7 weeks. Certain other things would happen in the subsequent 62 weeks, totaling 69. Now that leaves 1 week, doesn't it? 1 week of years. 7 years remaining. It says in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, you understand this is the 69th week in total, after the second unit of 62 weeks, counting also the first unit of 7 weeks, totaling 69, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Okay, Messiah, assuming this is Jesus Christ. Now, we could put this, we could put the cutting off of Messiah in the 70th week, or we can say it happens right at the end of the 69th, as most commentators, especially dispensationalists today, do. And then he goes on to say, this is an interesting statement here, because it's difficult to say exactly how much of this is parenthetical. He goes on to say, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, who is a he? That's the question, isn't it? Who is the he here? Many commentators, especially dispensationalists, would say, well, it's talking about this prince who is to come who's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is an antichrist figure. Because it says right there, immediately after describing him, says, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the midst of the week, he shall bring to an end sacrifice. Not okay, after 3.5 years of this last week, the week, the 70th week, there's your 70th week. He's going to, at the beginning of it, he'll make a peace covenant with Israel. And in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years into it, he will break the covenant. He'll destroy the sanctuary. He'll turn on the Jews. He'll turn on the Israelis, and so on. He's the Antichrist. And then after 3.5 more years, Christ comes. Well, it sounds good. It sounds reasonable. But tell me, are we absolutely certain? Now, to keep in mind that in order to have this scenario, in order to have 490 years from the coming of Messiah to the end of the age in the second coming, in order to have that number of years, 490 years, now wait a minute. Wait a minute. Christ came, 2,000 years has passed. 2,000 years. You have to insert a gap, don't you? So what you have to do is say that there may be, or that there are, undesignated periods of time between the subunits given here, the 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, and then the final week. 7, 62, and then the final week, the week of years. But tell me, can we prove that? The time periods, the time intervals belong between any of those subunits? You know, when I'm reading about 70 weeks are determined in a context where Daniel, or the prophet, is discussing with God, talking to him about the 70 years captivity, and he says these things will happen in these 70 weeks that are determined, I automatically assume that there's going to be an unbroken succession of weeks, the weeks of days or weeks of years or whatever it means. Assuming that this is weeks of years, an unbroken continuation of 490 years. But since we know that won't work, we have to insert something, don't we? We have to insert a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And that's what the dispensationalists have done. And it is proclaimed as if it were absolute, provable dogma. You can watch them tell about how the church is going to be snatched out of there as the Antichrist comes on the scene, and then 3.5 years into his reign, this is final week of Daniel's prophecy, how he's going to break his covenant, and how then 3.5 years later, Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to smite the Antichrist. And it sounds great, but you know, the crowd applauding, you know, but you're going to be up in heaven while all that's going on. You don't have to worry about it. You're going to be raptured at the beginning of this week. Now you see, here's something that's done with this text. Once we establish that there is a long 2,000 or 2,000 plus period, interval, between the 69th and the 70th week, then we can start plugging in scriptures that fit our model. We can go to Matthew 24 and take some of those statements where Christ says very plainly that you don't know the day or the hour of his coming, where he gives parables showing that it may be sooner, it may be later, you don't know. Then on the other hand, we can take the same chapter and find those statements where Christ seems to say there's some kind of countdown. There are signs that will precede his coming. And when you see those signs, you are to know that he's near. What do you do with this apparent contradiction? Well, plug it into our model. You see, one set of those coming of Christ verses will fit the beginning of the 70th week. The others will fit the end of the 70th week. But you've got to have that gap, that 2,000 plus year gap in there, or it doesn't work. Well, tell me, can you really prove that there's a gap belonging between the 69th and 70th weeks? You cannot, can you? It is a theory, and yet it is presented as if it were dogma today. And by the way, the Bible is not like a jigsaw puzzle. It is true that if you're going to examine a subject in the Bible, you want to consider everything the Bible says about that subject. And if you're going to form a belief, you want to know everything Scripture says about a particular subject. But that's quite a bit different from putting together a jigsaw puzzle. You know, the parts on a jigsaw puzzle fit precisely. But no, if you're going to make a jigsaw, if you're going to get the picture that the jigsaw puzzle will portray for you, then you have to put all the parts in precisely the right place. But you see, when it comes to taking the parts, such as the statements Christ makes about his coming in Matthew 24, and if you want to, what happens, they begin to give definite shape to all these parts and then make them fit. So you see, like a jigsaw puzzle. It fits the model. But guess what? Those same parts will fit other models just as well, and I say even better. You get a better fit. We won't go into how they fit better other models. I just wanted to illustrate here of how some of these dogmas that are out there today are presented, I should say these theories that are out there today are presented as if they were provable dogmas. And you know, whole movements are sometimes based on them. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that a whole movement can be based on a theory about which there are doubts. What about the prophesied Elijah? That's another one. This one is where Mr. Gross was singled out in one article I read in one of the other Church of God movements. He was heard to say on the Armor of God program something to the effect that there might not be another Elijah to come along before the end. Anyway, it was disagreed with. You see, the idea was that John the Baptist was an Elijah. As Jesus said, be turning to Matthew 17, we'll be looking at what Jesus actually did say in a few moments. But you see, what Mr. Gross was unable to understand, and what the Church of God International apparently does not understand, is that Jesus clearly indicated that there would be another Elijah in the future, well on past his time, that would come. Now, I'll tell you, Mr. Gross does understand that. He's heard it for years. He heard it for years back in Ambassador College, in ministry in the Worldwide Church of God. He heard other ministers say that. I don't know if he ever believed it himself exactly as it was taught, or whether he considered it a dogma or a doctrine, but I think he would agree with me in saying that some people did put that pretty much in a doctrinal category. And you know what? It wouldn't bother me at all if another Elijah, that is to say a prophesied Elijah, comes on the scene before the second coming of Christ. Some people say one of the two witnesses will be that Elijah person, or the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the other will be his assistant. Could be. That's another thing. Can you think? You think you can prove that? Show me the proof. Now, some people, if I say something like that, in saying some of these things, there are people out there who would say I'm a liberal. I just want to see the proof, is all. And you can't prove things like that. Now, let's look at what Jesus did say about the coming Elijah. He said, let's start in verse 9. It says, now, as they came down from the mountain, that's Jesus and some of his disciples, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision, this is the transfiguration, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, first before what? Well, if you look at this, the whole context is messianic. The transfiguration identifies Jesus as the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. It's a messianic title. So why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Now, in this little piece that I read from one of the other Church of God groups, one writer, actually, he gave us a little grammar lesson on what is. Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Now, if I tell you that Elijah is coming and he will restore all things, I'm not talking about something that's already happened, am I? I'm telling you about something that's going to happen. So here he says, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. And that's what the CGI and Mr. Gross in particular didn't understand, what Jesus said. And the Greek is clear. Actually, the English is clear. Some of the other translations simply says Elijah does come first and will restore all things. Same thing, essentially. And then he says in verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has come already. Has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, when I look at this grammatically, especially verse 11, in the Greek or in the English, I really can't read the Greek. I can look up words and concordances and lexicons and so on, and I can know what the Greek scholars say. And this is correctly translated. When I look at it grammatically in verse 11, I must admit that yes, indeed, it does allow for the possibility that a future Elijah, not John the Baptist, but another Elijah will come later, as far as the grammar of that verse. But here is a principle of biblical interpretation we all need to be aware of and put to practice when we are interpreting Scripture. Context. Everything should be read in context. Not only the historical context, but the immediate context. And in the immediate context here, you see that the disciples have just said, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Obviously meaning Elijah must precede Messiah. You go back to the book of Malachi, you get the same impression there, don't you? The scriptures agree with that. Elijah must precede Messiah. He prepares the way before the coming of Messiah. Clear enough. And Jesus is saying the scribes are right. Elijah does come first. And he will restore all things. He's quoting them. Is he not? They're right. But then he gives us an explanation, doesn't he? Explanatory note here that I think Mr. Gross does understand. He says, but I say to you that Elijah... You know what the word but means? But I say to you. I tell you the truth. Listen, the scribes are right. Elijah precedes Messiah. But you don't understand. They don't understand that Elijah has already come. He's John the Baptist. What is he saying here? If Elijah has come, guess who else may be here? Messiah. But oh no, we've got to have a future Elijah. And again, there may be. There may be. But this doesn't prove it. It does not prove it. Context is always a key in interpretation. And oftentimes when you consider the context, you will realize that some of the models we may have held to could stand a little revision. Or maybe may be false altogether. Context. Another, of course, is church errors. I've talked about this quite a bit in the past. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you have the seven churches of Asia. And these are said to be seven eras. They represent seven eras. Now, nobody doubts, to my knowledge, nobody doubts that those seven churches actually existed in Asia at that time. But those who believe in church eras say that they represented seven successive eras in the history of the church, covering some 2,000 years, from the apostolic period all the way down to the very end time, just preceding the coming of Christ. In chapter 1, we see that it is Jesus Christ who is the revelator. Now, that's been taught in some of our literature in the past, and it's true. If you want to interpret, you know, we want to see the symbols of the Bible. If you want to see what they mean, you look at the one who gave the symbols. These are his symbols. You think he has the authority and the right to tell us what they mean? You bet he does. You bet he does. It's like in Revelation chapter 12. Remember the dragon that opposes the woman? We're told right there in the text that that dragon is the old serpent, Satan the devil. So it interprets it for us. We don't have to guess who the dragon is. We know. Here Jesus Christ appears to John in a vision. He says in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. That's clear, isn't it? And everybody agrees with it. John Hagee agrees with this, that there are seven churches literally existing at that time in Asia, Asia Minor. All the others, Hal Lindsey agrees with it. John Walvoord agreed with it. Gerald Fleury agrees with it. Roderick Meredith agrees with it. Everybody I know and everyone that I've seen on television and whose works I have read agrees that these seven churches literally existed at that time and that they were in those cities that are named right here. It says, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now he's going to get into some symbolism here. I saw seven golden lampstands, And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and so on. It goes on to give the description here. It says, and when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead, but he said, he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That identifies him there, doesn't it? Clearly, this is Jesus Christ talking to him. It's in vision, obviously. And there's a lot of symbolism involved here. He says, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will be, take place after this. Now notice this, the interpretation of the symbols. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now we could debate over the meaning of the word angels. It means messengers. Is this talking about the human messengers, the leaders of the churches, or is it talking about the spirit beings who are appointed over these churches? We're not going to get into that debate. But the point here is, I want you to understand, is that he interprets the symbols of the stars. These are, he says, the seven angels of the seven churches. And then he goes on to say, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So, you know, there are certain things we can conclude from this and be very straightforward about it, say it's certain, we can prove it from the Bible, and that is these seven lampstands are symbols, and they represent those seven churches, and we know where those seven churches were. They're named for us. The cities are named for us. But, you know, if we take it beyond that and say, yeah, but there are also seven eras, then we're beginning to get into the field of speculation, aren't we? You cannot really say dogmatically that there are eras. You can say, matter-of-factly, that the seven lampstands are those seven churches in Asia. And you can name the cities that they existed in. But you cannot say for certain that there are seven eras. Now, could it be that these seven churches do, after all, or as it will turn out to be true, that they will have symbolized seven eras? It's possible, I suppose. It's possible. Because, you see, I still see through that glass darkly. I'm not real clear on everything. A lot of things I'm not real clear on. So it could be. I'm not just throwing it out. I am saying rather dogmatically that that's a theory. It's a theory at best. And we should not dogmatize it. But, you know, there's a whole organization that has that theory right at the very base, the foundation of its belief system, of its mission. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I guess if not accepting theories as dogma means you're a liberal, Charles, we are liberals. Good. We ought to be. I hope we have a whole room full of them. I don't think that's the way you define liberalism, though. I think I'm being very conservative here in my approach to Scripture. Very conservative. I will accept what Christ tells me. If he interprets these symbols, I accept it. No question about it. But beyond that, I have to say, hey, it's theory. I'm not the revelator. He is. I know what he's revealed. Another topic is that celestial woman in Revelation chapter 12. Who is she? Revelation chapter 12. You know, there are several theories about this one as well. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Some say this woman is the church. Remember, this woman gives birth to the male child who ascends to heaven and he is to rule all nations. We understand that male child to be Christ, don't we? Did the church that Christ built give birth to him? It doesn't make sense, does it? Others say this is Israel. In fact, some dispensationalists in their support of Israel, and by the way, I do support Israel. I'm pro-Israeli, I guess you could call me that. I do support Israel. I think they've got a the Israelis have received a pretty bad rap in the media in many cases, in the United Nations. I think there's a world full of anti-Semitism out there. They've been, you know, when somebody attacks them, they respond. It seems that they're the cause of the attack and not the other way around. We see a lot of that. So I am, in that sense, pro-Israeli. I tend to be on their side on many of these issues that arise. Not to say they do everything and have done everything perfectly, but I tend to be pro-Israeli. But not for the same reasons that the You see, they're pro-Israeli because they think as long as we bless the Jews, specifically that nation over there called Israel, as long as we bless Israel, then God will bless us because of the promise given to Abraham. If we curse Israel, God will curse us. Well, I'm not in particular favor of cursing any nation. I would like to see all nations be transformed. I think every nation that I can think of needs some transformation of some sort. But, you know, this idea of saying we must be pro-Israeli on that basis, I really can't support with Scripture. Because, well, I was going to, let me go get on to what I was going to say here. But some see this woman as that Israel. But is this really describing unbelieving Israel? The woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, the crown of 12 stars. Is this really talking about unbelieving Israel here? And she's protected by, she goes into the wilderness, into her place, she's protected? I don't think so. I don't think this is unbelieving Israel. Not the same Israel who was driven out of its land because of covenant breaking. This one is driven out for other reasons. This woman is driven away for other reasons and is protected in her place. I don't think this is unbelieving Israel. In any case, the way this has been interpreted, some see it as unbelieving Israel or just Israel as a whole. Others see it as the New Testament church. And, you know, I think there are elements of truth, and I'll give you my theory. There are elements of truth in both those positions. I would say this Israel is the ideal Zion, the people of God who were already there, the remnant of Israel. You know, the Bible speaks of an Israel within Israel. Christ was born to the remnant of Israel. And it was that remnant of Israel, the Israel within Israel, that was converted on the day of Pentecost. So yeah, in a sense, the woman is the church, if my theory is correct. The woman is the church, but not just the New Testament church, the post-resurrection church, but also the church that existed in the wilderness, the church that existed in the time of John the Baptist. In fact, John the Baptist was a member of it, and Christ's parents, his earthly parents, were a member of that church, the ideal Zion. I think that's a better approach to it. But in any case, there are all kinds of interpretations for this, and I just wanted to throw another one into the mix, and so you can compare without necessarily coming up with a dogma and starting a new movement based on it. Now, what about the mark of the beast, the infamous mark of the beast? It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 13. Some people think that this is a computer chip. Let me ask you, by the way, suppose in this country that a new system of identification was adopted. They did away with the old, you know, your old Social Security number. You still had it, but it's in a different code form. And whenever you went in to apply for a job or whatever you needed to do, whatever you did that wherein you needed to identify yourself, you simply put your hand under a scanner, and a tiny little implant is in there having all the information that was needed, and it scans it, and there it is on the computer screen of your potential employer or whoever it may be. If we went to such a system where your information was readily available and you didn't have to fill out a bunch of forms, would you allow them, and suppose it could be done, just a tiny little injection that it was harmless, we knew it was harmless, would you let them put one in your under your skin? Even though you can't even feel it, can't detect it, would you let that? You know, there are people who would say, absolutely not. Wouldn't do it. Why? For fear of receiving the mark of the beast. Because some people think it's a computer chip. Some people think it's some kind of special tattoo. Some people think it's a particular day of the week. Can any of those things be proven? I say no. I'll tell you this. One time something happened, and this involved some members within the Church of God movement. Someone asked me, another member asked me one time, What is the mark of the beast? I didn't realize at the time, but this was a test question to see if I had the truth. And I said, I knew he was talking about what is this visible mark. What is the visible mark if there is one? See, I'm not totally convinced that there is a visible mark. But let's suppose there. That's what he was asking about. I said, well, frankly, I don't know. You're from Tyler? They're at headquarters, you know? And you don't know what the mark of the beast is? I said, well, that's what I admitted. I don't know. Now, if you do, that's great. I'm glad you do. But I don't know. And, of course, I got this lecture on it about what the mark of the beast is. And I even heard later on how that these are things we have proven. Of course, he was saying the mark of the beast is Sunday. And more specifically, the enforcement of Sunday observance. I said, that's my position is that's theoretical. It's theoretical. Well, you know, you look at the text and you see a description of the beast. First of all, back in Revelation 12, you see that Satan, once he's cast down, pursues the rest of her offspring, the rest of the woman's offspring. The offspring being the ideal Israel, you know, and of course, that would be the church in the New Testament times. It can be said that the church is our mother. It can also be said that we are her offspring. And yet we are members of this body called the church. And so Satan is cast down and he goes after the woman's offspring. That means the church, the people of the church. And in chapter 13, he tells us some of the method. We're told of some of the ways in which he does this. He summons a beast out of the sea. You have the description of that beast, and we're not going to get into all the different interpretations of that. He summons another one from the land. You know, what's very important here, though, is the characteristics. The characteristics of these beasts. You will notice, it says in verse 4, talking about the people of the world, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Does that remind you of a particular commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What are they doing here? They're worshiping the devil. They're worshiping his major henchman here, the beast. It talks about other sins that are involved down in verse 15 concerning the second beast, as he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. So he creates this image of the first beast. He gives has the power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Here you have idolatry, and you have murder, and you have this beast system persecuting the saints, killing the saints, the people of God, the rest of her offspring, the brothers and sisters of the original offspring, who is Jesus Christ. So you have all of this going on. You see clearly what kind of system we're talking about here, don't we? And, you know, oftentimes in looking for this visible mark and speculating about a visible mark, whether it's a computer chip or a tattoo or a day of the week or something else, we often miss the main point of this section and of chapter 14. And that is that Christ here, God, inspiring the Apostle John as he writes, is showing the distinction, the sharp distinction between these two groups. Two different groups. One, the saints who are being persecuted. The other is the people who are followers of the beast system. Now notice what it says about the mark of the beast here now. It says in verse 16, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. So supposedly you can, it's one or the other. I don't know which people get the one on the forehead, which but in any case, it's one or the other. Now, obviously, we're dealing with Revelation here. We're talking about a whole lot of symbolism. Whether this is referring to an actual visible mark that will someday be placed on people, I have doubts about that, but I can't prove it one way or the other. I do know the characteristics of the beast. I do know what to avoid. It has nothing to do with computer chips. So he causes them to receive a mark. Now, what is this really talking about here? Well, he goes on to tell us. and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So this mark of the beast identifies you as one who can buy and sell. In other words, you're owned by the beast. You have surrendered your will to the beast. That means that you are, in one sense or another, approving of his activities. You see the killing of the saints. You see the idolatry. You see the worshiping of other gods. All of these things, you're now part of that system because you've surrendered your will if you receive the mark. So the mark of the beast is not something they can sneak on you. Can't do it. You have to willingly receive it. I think that's clear enough. But another point I want to clear up here, or some would say add to the confusion, is in verse 17. It's been said that there are three things here: the mark of the beast, the name of the beast, and the number of the beast. But actually, the way verse 17 could be rendered, and is so rendered in other translations, is, and no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark, that is the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now, the number of his name is the same as his name. It's just a number that represents his name, that identifies the beast. Now, I can't prove this, but numerical names, you know, references to names in a numerical way were known in the ancient world. This is not the first time. And since Nero Caesar in Hebrew comes out to 666, I strongly suspect that some of the first readers of Revelation instantly knew or instantly thought of Nero Caesar. Now, whether Nero Caesar was the actual beast or not, it doesn't really matter. He could have been the prototype of a later emperor or beast-like person or system. He's talking about a system here too. So anyone who received the name of this beast, and by the way, 666 is the mark of the beast. Someone said, no, that's the number. Well, that's his mark, his name or his number, whatever represents him. In other words, you receive his mark on your forehead or in your hand, your right hand. You're receiving his name that denotes ownership. You're his now. That's the obvious meaning here. Some would say that's theory. I think it's pretty obvious, though. But there's a contrast that is made here that sometimes we overlook. And this is much more important than trying to identify a physical sign that ultimately will be that visible mark or the mark of the beast. Verse 14 says, and I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having, notice this, the Father's name written on their foreheads. The others had the beast's name written on their foreheads, the mark of the beast, a mark representing him, his name. These have the Father's name on their foreheads. Now, these characteristics of the second group are very different from the characteristics of the first group. It says, skip on down to verse 4, it says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Not the beast, but the Lamb. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, not like the followers of the beast, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So you have two very different groups here, and they're contrasted here. And recognizing the contrast is much more important than trying to identify some visible mark. The question is, which group do you want to be in? That's the question. You don't have to worry about computer chips and tattoos and all these other things that might be identified as a literal visible mark. The question for us is, which group do you want to be in? And indeed, it might turn out that there will be a visible mark. That's speculation. Let's not build a doctrine around it. And now then we come to, I want to make quick reference to this. Going back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, you see the description of the creation. I want to focus particularly on one verse here, verse 2. Verses 1 and 2. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then it goes on to tell about each day of creation. And all these things were made. Now, the young earth creation theorists, they would say it's not a theory, it's a biblically proven fact. But the young earth creationists would tell you that when God created the heavens and the earth, it was instant. When he created originally, it was without form and void. And then immediately, on this first day, the same day in which he called all matter into existence, he started shaping it, forming it, fashioning it, and so on. And these six days of creation begin with the coming into existence of matter. When God called matter into existence, ex nihilo. Well, can you really prove that? I can tell you this. It does not contradict what the Hebrew says here. Not at all. It fits it perfectly. Fits it just fine. And many, many people down through centuries have believed it. Read it literally. Read it that way. God calls into existence matter, and then he starts shaping it. And in six days from the time that he called matter into existence, you had a whole universe, fully functional. With those stars light years away, already having light, already reaching the earth. We're made mature. And that theory does not contradict anything in the narrative. But there's some other theories, other models, if you will, that do not contradict anything in the narrative. For example, verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Does it tell us how long the earth was in this condition? Does not, does it? It just tells us it was. It could have been that way from the time God called matter into existence for billions of years. And by the way, without form and void, bohu and tohu, the Hebrew words, chaotic and confusion. It just simply means that it's used elsewhere, the same phrase is used elsewhere in Scripture, of a condition that would not support human life, would not be a suitable environment for man. So the earth was without form and void. You know, we can look into history, into the geologic tables, and a little study of science will tell us that there is evidence that there have been long periods of time when the earth was iced over, ice ages. There have been, you talk about global warming, but I think they've had it in the past a lot worse than we see it today, or will see it. All kinds of terrible conditions. The earth has apparently been flooded more than once. There's been continental drift, apparently. The rising of mountains, the formation of deep valleys, and so on. And many of these things, there's evidence that many of these things took millions of years to form. Lots of, you know, at least believable scientific information that's out there to show that. And, you know, you can believe that. You can accept it and think it is. I believe it is scientifically verifiable that the earth has been here an awful long time, and the universe has been here perhaps billions of years. And it does not contradict a thing that's said here because of how long the earth was in this state of being tohu and bohu. It doesn't tell us. And there are other theories about this chapter. For example, there's the day-age theory that's becoming more and more popular today among evangelicals. Some of you are familiar with the work of Dr. Hugh Ross, who is a day-age theorist, who believes those 6 days of creation actually are symbolic of very long periods of time. You can't really prove that, but if you understand, if you approach the first chapter of Genesis a certain way, and if you believe or if you accept the notion that this is written in a genre not intended to be taken in the fullest literal sense, then that's a pretty good theory. But it is a theory. It is a theory. Well, you know, there are several principles, there are several other texts that we could go to, several other subjects we could look at. I just want to summarize a few principles as we close. First of all, always pay careful attention to the context of any particular scripture. Careful attention to the context. Don't just isolate one little verse and one word or one or two words and then proceed to look it up in your concordance and think, well, I've got the truth right here. Look at the context. Consider the overall context. the statement. Consider the immediate context, the verses surrounding that one verse that you're looking at. Another principle is, do pay attention to word meanings. Let me give you an example of that. The word very clearly that Elijah was taken up to heaven. Can anyone in here deny that? Can anyone here say that Elijah was not taken up to heaven? No, you can't. Not if you believe the scriptures, because the scriptures declare it. Because you do find in scripture that sometimes the word heaven is used in reference to the place of God's throne. Other times it is used in reference to the place where the sun, the moon, and the stars are. And we're also told that heaven is that place where the clouds are. So yes, Elijah was taken up to heaven, but we're not told that he was taken, you know, 2 parsecs beyond the outer rim or anything like that. We're not told he was taken to God's throne. We are told he was taken into the sky. We're not told how high. We're not told whether or not he came down. We're told he was taken to heaven. Presumably he did come down, as most things that go up into the sky eventually do, return to earth. But the point here is you can't use Elijah's example to prove a bodily assumption of anyone or that people go to heaven that way, to the throne, to the place of God's throne. So do pay attention to word meanings, but don't assume that translators are out to deceive you from time to time. The King James is the only translation we should use. That's the one we shouldn't use. No, it was a pretty good translation for its day. It's quite a good translation, in fact. Other translations are very good as well. They're all useful. Don't assume that translations or translators are out to deceive you. Most of them are not trying to slip in secret doctrine. Base. They don't sit around the Greek. I'm going to change it. I'm going to translate it different so we can get our doctrines across. They're not doing that. They're not doing that. They're just simply trying to convey to the reader what the writer originally meant to say. Now, it is true that maybe from time to time in a translation, this would include the King James Version, that preconceived ideas do come across, like the use of the word Easter in the Trinity. It's not very hard to figure out what they were really talking about, what the text was really talking about back there, especially when you look at the Greek and see the word Pascha or Passover. So don't think that the translations are out to deceive you or to get you to believe false doctrines. In fact, you should use them, use translations, because they're compiled by real Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars and people who do know the languages. And we, most of us do not. That brings me to the next principle I want to mention as we close, and that is that we should use lexicons and concordances, but we need to be very cautious about that. Someone once opened up a lexicon and showed me a word, some obscure passage over in the book of Colossians or wherever, and showed me how this word, the different nuances of meaning. He said, look here, multiple choice. No, it's not multiple choice, folks. That means I'm going to pick the definition to that word that suits my theory best and say, you see, look, in the this word in the Greek means this. No, not necessarily. It may not mean that in that context. So translators usually do a pretty good job talking about the King James as well as all the modern English translations. I'm not talking about necessarily the paraphrases, but the translations generally do a pretty good job of bringing across the best data so far as concerned. Another thing is, don't buy into theories about Bible codes. That's not the purpose of the Bible. Inspire the scriptures so that we would know the date of JFK's death. Purposes. He didn't inspire the scriptures of information. So don't bother with that stuff. We're running off in the wrong direction when we do. And finally, as I said from the beginning, just because all the Bible says about a particular subject can fit neatly on a theory or on a model does not mean that that theory, that model, is in fact true. I can take the facts of the Bible, really bizarre models or theories which are clearly false. It's the fact that one can do just that and can come up with different models. Now again, I emphasize in closing that I am not at all suggesting that nothing can be proven from scriptures. Now, I believe all the fundamental tenets of true Christianity can be absolutely, once and for all, undoubtedly proven from the words of scripture. But I'm also saying that because we have to take it seriously and be very careful not to read our theories into the words that God has prepared for us.